First Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to thank Mr. Cairns for the words of welcome, despite his comments about me. I have certainly enjoyed my time in their home. His wife is a lovely person. So is he. And I have certainly enjoyed renewing fellowship with them over these last number of days. And I trust the Lord will bless us again tonight as we turn again to his precious word. I also appreciate you coming. I know it's been a very busy time for many of you, and I want to thank you for coming again tonight to hear the word of God. We're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 13 and then some verses into chapter 5 as well. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are off the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We're going to finish there at verse 8 of that chapter. We trust that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word this evening. I want to draw your attention to this verse 6 of chapter 5, where Paul writes, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Wakened and watchful Christians really is the theme of this particular portion of Thessalonians, and that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to tonight as we come around the word of the Lord. Let's, with our Bibles open there, just by a further word of prayer, and let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of drawing aside to thee in prayer in the precious name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee tonight for the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in all our changing circumstances, and in all the passing of time, and all the various trials, and the changing of our surroundings, and our ups and downs, and our moods and our emotions, we thank thee that Jesus Christ is the unchangeable Saviour. And our Father, we pray for thy blessing to be upon us now. We come, Lord, with great need. We come, Lord, with need of thy blessing and for thee to speak to our hearts. We ask, our God, that thou would defeat the devil for us. We think of those words in the Old Testament when Joshua was standing before the Lord and Satan came to resist him, to be an adversary against him, and the Lord rebuked him. And we ask that thou would rebuke the devil tonight. And Lord, bless thy word to our hearts. Challenge us, Lord. But not only challenge our hearts, encourage our hearts and comfort us. And help us, Lord, as we seek to live our lives. Those who are saved, seek to live those lives for thy glory and thine honour. We thank thee for thy blessing today already. We thank thee, Lord, for the going forth of thy word. Wilt thou bless the message preached this morning to the salvation of souls and to the blessing of thy people, and best of all, to the glorifying of our Saviour's great and precious name. Lord, put thy hand on us now. Shut us in with thyself. Thou knowest every heart here. And we ask, our God, that thou wilt search our hearts. And give us a word in season. And bless us as we wait before thee. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy and all-prevailing name. Amen. The opening part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 contains one of the clearest references in Scripture to the fact that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be both a sudden and a surprising event. During or down through the years, men have tried to predict the exact time of our Savior's glorious appearing. They have concocted dates, they have calculated the seasons, they have conspired with a whole range of theories in an attempt to determine the precise moment of Christ's return. I suppose the most infamous example of that is that of William Miller, the founder of the modern Seventh-day Adventist movement. And he calculated that Christ would return on the 10th of October 1843. But when that date passed and nothing happened, he revised his figures and came up with the 22nd of October 1844. But that date also passed and nothing happened, and Miller was shown to be both a fool and a fraud. And his efforts and the efforts of many like him to predict the exact moment of the Savior's second coming were doomed to failure. It does nothing but expose the folly and the stupidity of the human heart. Now, though we cannot be certain of the time, we are certain that Jesus Christ is coming again. And that is the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through to 3, when Paul writes, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now there are many things in those three verses, the opening verses of that chapter, but the outstanding message is undoubtedly the fact that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now those terms are not intended to indicate any kind of secrecy. The Lord will not come in a silent manner. He will not appear in a hushed or muted or whispered fashion. Rather, he will descend from heaven with a shout that will shake both the heavens and the earth. He will come, and his coming will be marked with the sounding of a trumpet. He will come in tremendous power and in great glory, and every eye shall see him. Therefore, the reference there in verse 2, as Christ cometh as a thief in the night, that reference is not designed to teach any kind of secrecy. Rather, it is designed to teach suddenness and surprise. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again when men least expect him. He will come when they're not thinking on him. He will come and appear the second time when the ungodly are taking their fill of the world and are overcome with temporal and mundane things. He will return when men have forgotten him. And therefore, his return will take them by surprise. It's undoubtedly the thought in verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." What a dreadful day that will be for the unconverted. Those who are thinking in terms of peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. And you can link that little phrase, sudden destruction, with the phrase at the end of the verse, "they shall not escape." And you get some idea of the dreadfulness of the Savior's return for those who are not converted. How many will be thinking and talking in terms of peace and safety? They will imagine that all is well with them. They will think that there is no danger. They will imagine that they have nothing to fear. They will go about their business without any reference to God or any reference to the gospel or any reference to grace. And they will go about their business and say in their heart, "I have many years to live. And the world is not going to end," when suddenly Christ will come in his glorious power and with that glorious shout of victory. And they will be swept away in a sudden and inescapable destruction. Is that not what happened in the days of Noah? if you mark the words of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38 and 39 in that great chapter, when the Lord deals with the subject of his second coming, he has these words to say: "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And the coming of the flood and that great deluge back there in the book of Genesis took those at that time by great surprise. They were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were eating and drinking, and they knew not anything until the flood came and took them all away. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Lord returns again. The coming of Christ will take the unconverted by surprise. And it will be a dreadful day for them. But Paul is not directing his words primarily to the unsaved in our chapter. His treatment of the second coming was in order to comfort and to challenge the Christians in this city. There were two great issues here. Some Thessalonian believers were anxious about their saved loved ones who had already died. And the question was, how would it be with them when Christ returns? Would they be disadvantaged? Would they miss out? Would they be left? And Paul answers that question in the closing verses of chapter 4, when he says that the word, the Lord himself in verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And Paul reminds them that that the dead in Christ, those who have died in the Savior, they will be raised when Christ comes. And then those who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And they shall be forever with the Lord. And so he encourages these anxious Christians. And he reminds them, no, your loved ones who have passed on, who are in Christ and are saved, they will not miss out. They shall rise first. And then some of the believers were misusing the doctrine of the second coming. And they argued that since Christ was returning for them, there was no need for them to work. That they could give up any sense of responsibility. They could relinquish their personal duties. They could just forget about their matters that they had to give themselves to. And in some cases, they were arguing that they could just simply live off the kindness of others. Now, if Paul comforted the Christians in regard to the first issue, he challenged them in regard to the second issue. And the thrust of these verses, really from chapter 4, verse 11, through to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, the thrust of these verses is that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is no excuse for idleness or carelessness or indifference. Rather, it is a cause to be waking and watchful in the work and the witness of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 6, bringing that thought together, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then verse 8, he emphasizes it again, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And what he focuses in here is the fact that the believer is to be wakened and watchful as he waits for the second coming of the Lord. That's the theme that I want to look at tonight as we come around God's precious word. Notice with me, first of all, thinking on verses 5 and 6 especially, there is a very particular description of God's people. Throughout this letter, Paul uses different terms when speaking of the believers in this particular city. In chapter 1, verse 1, for example, he refers to them as the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to them as brethren. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he uses the term saints. And Paul has different titles. He has different ways of describing the people of God in this church. In chapter 5, he introduces another phrase to describe the people of the Lord. In verse 5, he says, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness.
Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. Now at first glance that seems a very unusual, a very even uncommon way to describe the people of the Lord. But it's not the first time that it appears in Scripture. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, for example, Christ spoke there of the children of the world being wiser in their generation than the children of light. In John chapter 12 and verse 36, he said, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, Paul urged the believers in Ephesus to walk as children of light. That's a term that's used exclusively of the people of God. Paul is not simply playing with words here. He's not plucking phrases out of thin air. Rather, by employing this title at this time in his letter, he has shown to these Thessalonian Christians something of their character and their standing as the children of God. He is reminding them of their position and their privilege as believers in Christ. He is underscoring with these words in verse 5, he's underscoring their spiritual nature and their new life in the Lord. It's a very particular and a very important description of God's people. Ye are children of light and the children of the day. It speaks of our deliverance from sin. These Thessalonian Christians were not always children of light. They had been born in sin. They had been shapen in iniquity. They were idolaters. Paul mentions that in chapter 1 and verse 9 when he says, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of terrible sin against the Lord. They were children of the night. They walked in spiritual darkness. By nature, they knew nothing of God. By nature, they knew nothing of the gospel. By nature, they knew nothing of grace. They were overwhelmed by the darkness of sin. They stumbled and they staggered in spiritual blackness, and they were ignorant of the righteousness of Christ. But God delivered them. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 puts it like this: "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we have the same theme taken up there when Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light hath shined in our hearts, shined out of the darkness, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You remember those glorious words of Paul when he stood before King Agrippa and gave to him an account of his testimony of how the Lord met him and saved him. And Paul spoke there of God sending Christ to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And when you put all of those phrases together in Isaiah and Corinthians and the book of Acts, this thought of being turned from darkness to light, you have a reference there that points to a great deliverance from sin. And these Thessalonian believers had been delivered. They had been turned from darkness to light. They were no longer in the blackness of their sin. As Matthew Henry commented, they were no longer under the darkness of heathenism, nor under the shadow of the law, but under the gospel which brings light and immortality to life. There was deliverance of sin, from sin here. And what was true of them was true of every believer in Jesus Christ. We are no longer children of the darkness. We are no longer children of the night, but children of the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ himself said, "I am the light of the world." And those who are in that everlasting union with Christ are children of the light. We have been delivered. We have been translated from the dark, black kingdom of Satan into the glorious and gracious kingdom of God. We are now children of the light. Children of the day, delivered by the grace of God and by the power of the blood from sin. deliverance from sin. It also speaks of our distinction from the world. This passage in 1 Thessalonians is full of important contrasts. For example, in verse 3 you have the contrast between peace and destruction. You have the contrast between safety and then no escape. You have the contrast between sleep and watchfulness, between soberness and drunkenness, between wrath and salvation. It really is a chapter of contrast right from the first to the last. But the greatest contrast is seen in the distinction that there is between the saved and the unsaved. Look at verse 5 again. "You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." In other words, the children of light are different from the children of darkness. The children of the day are different from those who are of the night. And there is a distinction, and what Paul is emphasizing here is that there is a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, between the church and the world, between the believer and the unbeliever. And the difference is Jesus Christ. I've mentioned those words that Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." If you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is dealing there with many, many practical matters, and he deals with the matter of letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works. And there he says in Matthew 5 verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When you read those verses, you discover immediately there's a contrast. There's the light that is to shine in the darkness. There's a light to shine in the world, and the child of God is the light of the world. And Paul emphasizes that again in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 15 when he speaks of the believers there shining as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. He says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And when Paul mentions these lights shining in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, he's undoubtedly underscoring that there is a distinction between the light and the world. The light is to shine in the world. And that same thought appears here in Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a difference, and the difference is Christ. Because Christ is the light of the world, and those who are in Christ are the light of the world, and we are to shine into a darkened world for him, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. I don't say tonight that there should be a difference. I say there will be a difference. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away and all things become new. And the child of God, as the child of the light and as the child of the day, will be different. He will be different in his attitudes. He will be different in his desires. He will be different in his worship. He will be different in his obedience. He will be different in his servants. He will be different in his company. He will be different from the unconverted, and the difference will be as great as it is between the day and the night. There will be such a distinction. When Paul uses this phrase, he's not only speaking of deliverance from sin, he's speaking of distinction from the world. Whenever Israel were in the land of Egypt, there was darkness in the land of Egypt. But Israel had light in their homes. There was a difference. And believer, there must be a difference. There will be a difference between those who are the children of the day and the children of the night. The phrase also speaks of our delight in Christ. The light speaks of cheerfulness and happiness and contentment. And is that not the lot of the believer? In Esther chapter 8 and verse 16, At the end of that book that deals with the exaltation of Mordecai, Haman has been hanged on his own gallows, and Mordecai, who has come to seek the welfare of his people, has been exalted. And in Esther 8 and verse 16, you read these words: the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour. And the reference there to light is in connection with gladness and joy and honour. And the light of the believer and the light that the child of God has is undoubtedly the light of joy and the light of honour and the light of gladness in Christ. We're no longer in the gloominess of our sin. We're no longer in the darkness of our own wickedness. We know Christ as our Saviour. And just as light will bring cheer in the midst of a dark night, in the midst of fearful circumstances, so Christ gives light to the believer. And we delight ourselves in Him because we are no longer the children of the day. Our children of the night, we're now children of the day. Our position is a happy one. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And there are no people in this world who are as happy as God's people. I know at times we can get discouraged and we can be cast down and we can be overcome with trouble. But in the depths of our soul, there's a contentment that we know Christ. And even when we're overwhelmed, in distress and in darkness, we still lift up our hearts unto our God in heaven. And that brings joy to our soul. This description also speaks of our destiny in eternity. The future is bright for the Christian. The future is light for the believer. Where are we going? We're going to the land that is fairer than day. We're going to the land where there is no night. In the Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23 and the verses that follow, we're going to the place where there is no night there. To the land of light. Where there's no need of the sun, for Christ is the light thereof. The hymn writer said, "But Lord, 'tis for Thee, for Thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." And though at times we walk in darkness here, there's coming a day when we will walk in the glorious light of heaven. And then we'll understand, as we've never understood before, we are children of the day. We are children of light. It speaks of our destiny in eternity, when someday we shall be with Christ, which is far better. There's a very particular description here. Believer, once we were strangers to God. Once we were strangers to grace, once we were strangers to the gospel, once we were children of wrath, walking in disobedience, we were men and women of the night, and destined to an eternal night in hell. And now we are the sons of God. What a statement that is in John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. The children of light, waiting for that glorious day when the Lord shall return and we shall be with Him forevermore. A very particular description of God's people. There's a very present danger for God's people here, though. This world's a place of careless indifference to Christ. Many have no thought of Him. Many live their life day after day, week after week, month after month, without any reference to our Savior. They just go on regardless of His work. They go on regardless of His word. They go on regardless of His wrath. And they're careless in regard to those things that they ought to be most careful about. And there is within the hearts and the minds of many a deep-seated indifference to Christ. And all that pertains to Him. And sometimes that spirit of carelessness, that spirit of indifference can impact upon the believer. And therein lies the danger for the people of God. Because others are careless, we can become careless too. Look what Paul says here in verse 5 and 6, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others. And the inference has to be that others were sleeping. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And those words demand very close attention. And what Paul is stressing here is that though the Christian is a child of light, though he is of the day, though he is a son of God, though he has known and experienced the saving grace of God in his soul, it is possible for that Christian to grow indifferent. It's possible for that believer to sleep spiritually. Possible for him to come into a state where he fails to watch. He can be off guard. He can neglect his duty. He can succumb to the enchanted ground of a lazy and careless Christian life. He can imbibe the spirit of the world. He can drift away. He can drift off. He can drift into sin. He can lose out with Christ. He can become entangled in the affairs of this world. And instead of waiting and watching and preparing for the next world, he grows careless. There was a case, I think it was in Spain recently, where some young people had gone to stay in a hostel. And the normal heating system had broken down, and so they brought in some other heating apparatus that worked on some kind of gas. And it too was malfunctioning. And as those young people slept, they were poisoned by the gas. Unknown to themselves. It started off with just a drowsiness, and it was sleeping unto death. And sometimes the child of God can become affected by his environment, and we can grow careless, and it constitutes a great danger for the Christian. Let us not sleep as do others. Why? When we sleep, we lose sight of the most important and pressing things. A sleeping man is not concerned about the real and important issues of life. He's in a different world, at least for the time while he sleeps. He's in a different world. His mind is closed. He's not thinking about reality. He may dream. But his dreams are normally empty and foolish and senseless kind of things. His entire being during those hours or minutes of sleeping are taken up with something else. And the most important things of life do not enter his head. He's oblivious to them. And so it is with the Christian. When the child of God begins to sleep and he grows careless, when he becomes indifferent, the great matters of true Christianity are forgotten by him. He begins to lose interest in prayer. He begins to lose interest in his Bible reading. He forgoes those times where he once met with God. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And he loses out with God. And he has no desire with God. And his mind is taken up with the fanciful notions of this world, and he drifts along almost careless and heedless to the vitals of true religion. And the believer that grows sleepy and on the enchanted ground, he loses sight of the most important things. He loses sight of the most pressing things, things that ought to occupy his thoughts, things that ought to occupy his time. Things that once meant so much to him begin to mean so little, and he loses out with God. When we sleep also, we are indifferent to the plight of perishing souls. You remember the great question that was asked of Jonah chapter 1,
And verse 6, the story of Jonah, I think, is one of the most fascinating in the Bible. This man who was a prophet, who had been used of God, and then commissioned to go to preach in Nineveh, decided he would travel in the opposite direction, to Tarshish. And while he was there in the sides of that ship asleep, the Lord sent a great storm into the ocean. And it speaks in verse 5 of the mariners being afraid and crying every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Here were men in fear of their lives. Experienced sailors. Men well accustomed to the perils of the sea. Men who had travelled through many a storm before. And now they're afraid, and they're crying every man to their God. And the shipmaster, realising, where is the passenger? And he goes down to Jonah and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Can you think of it? A man of God having to be wakened by an ungodly shipmaster. With this question, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Here were men, and they were perishing as far as they could tell. Here were men on the verge of a watery grave, perishing in the midst of a storm, and Jonah is fast asleep, oblivious to their needs. Down there as he seeks to flee from God. Jonah had no sense that the men were about to die. He didn't see the danger. He was insensitive to the great peril that they faced. And sleeping believers have no real burden for souls. Sinners perishing all around them. Life sweeping many multitudes towards a Christless and hopeless hell. And there are sleeping saints who don't seem to care. 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed this matter too. In verse 15, or chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, he says, "There, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Awake." Believer, we need to be awake. There are souls to be saved. There are sinners to be won to Christ. There's a gospel to preach. There's a message to proclaim. There's a work to do for God. Let us not sleep. Let us not be oblivious to souls that are perishing in their sin. When we sleep also, we permit the enemy to work unhindered. The devil never sleeps. And he never misses an opportunity to attack saints who do. Remember the story of Samson, Judges chapter 16 and verse 19. Samson fell in love with Delilah. She began to probe him about the secret of his strength. And Samson was a fool. Because he began to tease her. And then she awoke him and told him that the Philistines be upon you. And of course he just rose and shook himself and broke the ropes or whatever happened to be upon him. And it never seemed to dawn on Samson, what is this woman trying to do? And she wept. She cried and said, you don't love me. Your heart's not with me, Samson. How can you say that you love me when you haven't told me the secret of your strength and you've mocked me these times? And Samson grew weary, and then he told her the secret of his strength. He said, if my hair is cut, I'd just be like any other man. In Judges chapter 16, it says she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. When he slept,
the enemy did the dreadful work. Same in the parable of the wheat and tares. When the servant slept, the enemy sowed the tares. And that happens, believer, to this very day. Let a Christian sleep spiritually. Let a believer grow careless. Let him be filled with a slothful attitude. Let him be unthinking. Let him have a careless mind in regard to the things of God. Let him just drift his way on his Christian life and not pay attention to God's word and not take heed to the preaching of the gospel. And he will be fertile ground for Satan's work. Careless saints soon show the fruits of their carelessness. They begin to talk and work and act like the ungodly, and the weeds appear in the life. We give opportunity to the devil when we sleep. Let's not sleep. When we sleep also, we forfeit much of the blessing that God has for us. Sleeping saints lose out with God. Let me take you back to Gethsemane. Christ is in an agony of prayer. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. He prayed so that his sweat was as great drops of crimson blood. He's in the midst of earnest, passionate, fervent supplication. He's there with his Father, crying with strong crying and tears. What are the disciples doing? They're falling asleep. They couldn't watch with him 1 hour. They missed the intensity of that hour. And they missed so much of the glorious acts of Christ prior to the cross. They slept. And they missed the blessing. When we sleep also, we lead others to sleep. You know, if the Christian is careless, we can only expect the unsaved to be careless. And one careless Christian can very often lead other Christians to be careless too. Sleeping is a contagious thing. I don't want you to try this, but when one person starts to yawn in a room, everybody else starts to yawn. Just try that sometime. But that's what happens. And if one believer grows careless and slothful and indifferent, maybe a younger person, a younger believer can follow that. And before you know, other believers fall into that same kind of slothful attitude. And if Christianity means so little to one, the devil can often suggest, why not let it mean so little to you? What a dangerous thing. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And believer, it is a great danger. Though we're children of the light and children of the day, let us not sleep. And surely the reason why Paul is so emphatic here is because it is a danger that we sleep. John Bunyan recognized that great danger in his classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. As Christian and hopeful traveled to the celestial city, Bunyan records, I then saw in my dream that they went on till they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy. If he came a stranger into it, and here hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap. And every Christian is faced with the same danger. This is a sleepy age. It's a sleepy generation. Let us not sleep as others do.
the very particular description of God's people and a very present danger for God's people. Notice lastly the very pressing duty of God's people. Paul goes on here, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Now Paul not only deals here with the description of the Christian and the danger, he comes to outline the duty of the believer in the midst of a sleepy age, in the midst of an environment where others are growing careless. What is Paul saying? Let us not do this. That's the negative side. But he also gives us a positive side. What we are to do, the Christian, is to be awake. He is to be awake. Let us not sleep. Let us be awake. He also is to be alert. He speaks there in verse 6 and again in verse 8 of being sober. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch. Does it not give you the idea of a watchman? He scans the horizon, keeps his eyes open for danger. He is awake and alert. Not overcome by drowsiness, not overcome by some kind of stupor, but he's sober. His mind is sharp. His mind is clear. He's focused on what he's doing. He's careful. He's watchful. How important that is for the Christian. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter takes up the same theme in those famous words where he outlines the work of the devil. And he says in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon Christ, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Be sober, be vigilant, be careful, be watchful, be alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, that we would understand that the devil is our adversary, and the devil is our enemy, and the devil's out to destroy us, and to bring us into ruin. Bring us into ruin. Believer, we need to be sober. And we need to watch those little foxes that come in to spoil the vines, and the flies that spoil the ointment, and those little things that the world would call small and insignificant, and the encroachment of sin and the invasion of sin in our lives. Let's be alert to it. Let's be sober. Let's be careful. Let's be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour us. We are to be alert and we are to be awake. We are to be armed as well. Let us who are off the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Does that not have similarities with Ephesians chapter 6? Put on the whole armor of God. Be ready for battle. Be armed. Be in battle station. Be in battle dress all the time. Be prepared to fight the good fight of faith. Let us who are off the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Christian, we need to be awake. We need to be awake to the issues that confront us as God's people, individually, in our families, in our homes, and in our church. We need to be alert. We need to be alert. And we need to be armed. And I think that's what Paul is emphasizing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I thought of this today in regard to the funeral service and the fact that one of the elders of this church has passed on. And I thought of Paul writing to young Timothy. Paul's an older man. He's writing to a younger man. Paul's at the end of his ministry. Timothy's at the start of his.
And Paul has something very solemn to say to Timothy. Paul writes this from prison. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, of his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now Paul there is identifying a danger. He's identifying what's going to happen. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts. And he's warning Timothy, this is going to happen. And you're going to find difficult circumstances. And he says in verse 5, having outlined the danger, but watch thou in all things, be awake, Timothy. Be alert, Timothy. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. Timothy, I'm going to leave this world. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to go soon. I'm going to see the King in all his beauty. Timothy, be watchful. Watch thou in all things. And if ever there was a time, and I feel this at home as well, if ever there was a time when young people in our churches needed to be watchful, it's now. There's a generation of free Presbyterians who are passing on. Those who have stood for God and fought the fight and finished the course and kept the faith. There's a generation coming up. And we need to be sober. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be armed. And just as Paul writes to these Thessalonian Christians, as he speaks to them about the coming of the Lord, and that day drawing nigh and coming as a thief in the night, he tells them, be sober. And that's the pressing duty of every believer. And as one generation passes on, may the rising generation take up where one has left off and press this battle on for God. I think it's a solemn and sobering thing that our older ministers are passing on. Therefore, we need to be sober. We need to wait for God. We need to wait for God. And wait upon God, this man here will speak to you. And brethren, says, that's the need of this hour. For God to come and raise us up and strengthen our souls. That we might be steadfast for Christ. Unmovable. And listen, we can't do it of ourselves. We need God to give us strength. And may God do it for his own sake. His own glory, and for the furtherance of his own work, for Jesus' sake. May God bless his word tonight in our Saviour's name. Amen.